This is the word of the Lord. John chapter 2, verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. I would invite you to just play pretend with me for a moment. And let's just pretend that as you pulled up to church this morning, you couldn't find a parking place because the whole parking lot had been turned into a livestock stable, where sheep and oxen were being kept and tended. And some of us probably would have said, "Well, forget this, I'm going back home. I'm just going to turn the car around and go back home." But others may say, "Well, look, I'm determined to go and worship today, and so I'll just park on the back street and wade through all the animal pens to get to the front door." And you get to the front door, and there's a couple of men with sticks standing there. They say, "You can't come in without your animal or your monetary contribution." And so some would be deterred at that point and say, "Oh, I knew I should have just gone home." And others would say, "Well, you know, I got to bring an animal. Okay, I've got an animal at home. Let me go get the animal." And you go get the animal and you come back with the animal and you get to the door. "Here's the animal." And they say, "No, this animal's no good. You know, we only take lambs and bulls, and you brought your dog. That's not going to work." Or maybe you brought a lamb, but this lamb, he's got a limp. He's got kind of a gimp leg, and only flawless animals are accepted, so this is not going to work. But for your convenience, you can go right out to the lot here, and there are some perfectly good animals over there that you could purchase to bring. They've already been pre-approved. They're pre-certified as being acceptable. And please understand that, you know, for the convenience of being able to get it right there in the parking lot, there's a little added value on top of everything, a little convenience charge, a premium tax on that. So it's going to be a little costly for you, but you know that you'll be able to come in once you have that. Now, what about your monetary contribution? Maybe you reach into your pocket and pull out your offering envelope with a check or some cash inside of it, but the men at the door say, "I'm sorry, you know, the U.S. dollar has recently taken a beating in the global economy, and so we are only accepting euros now." And you think to yourself, "My goodness, I have the animal, and now with this, where am I going to get euros on a Sunday morning? Are they coming into church?" So, okay, where can I find euros? Well, we just happen to have an ATM machine in the lobby here that you could use that spits out euros. And if that's no good for you, then the folks from Wells Fargo and American Express and some of the other financial companies have tables set up out on the front lawn. They'll be glad to exchange your money for you out there. So you get your dollars and go down there and for a commission fee, you get your euros back, and now you've got your pre-certified animal and your acceptable coinage, and now you can come in to worship. You are free to worship now. Well, sort of. Have you ever come to church on a Sunday morning when it seems like nothing has gone right? You're not really free to worship, are you? You've got a lot on your mind. You're frazzled. You're frustrated by all these things, and And surely on a day like I've just described, you would be unable to turn your thoughts to the Lord. But even if you could find a moment to say, okay, I'm going to put all that out of my mind and focus on the Lord. You know, there's a quiet hush in the sanctuary broken by the sound of an ox grumbling or sheep bleating or coins jangling or some dispute going on about the exchange rate. Every time someone opens the door, there's the stench of animal dung flooding in. And mostly, all most of us would think about it would be, I can't wait to get out of here and I'm never coming back to this place. Well, aren't you glad it didn't happen that way this morning? And thank God it never will, for a number of reasons, some of which will be clarified as we move through the text today. But for many first century people coming to the Jerusalem temple for worship on the days of holy festivals, that experience was pretty much what they faced. Maybe what they faced was worse than what we could describe. But Jesus comes into the temple in this Passover that we've just read about, and he finds this very sort of thing going on. And he put a quick end to it with firm and decisive action. Now, what was it that drove Jesus to take such a firm and decisive action on this Passover visit to the temple? Now, when you read this in John 2, you probably have one of two reactions to this. There's some people who read this about Jesus, he's got a whip and he's chasing people out of the temple and he's kicking over tables, and people say, that's my kind of Jesus. Because you probably have a really brash and abrasive personality, and you like to see Jesus really ticked off. Let me remind you that you're only going to read about this twice in the four Gospels. This is not everyday Jesus. So if this is everyday you, then maybe you need to allow Jesus to tinker with you a little bit and see if he can't tweak some of those things out. Right? But and I say that as one who he's still tinkering with and tweaking, okay? But other people look at this Jesus in this passage and they say, I don't like that Jesus. That's not the Jesus I like. I like the Jesus that Charles Wesley wrote about. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. That's the one the baby, and the straw and the halo. That's the one I like, not the one with the whip. I notice you don't see this artwork a lot on stained glass windows or Christmas cards, this idea of Jesus chasing people with a whip. It's not commonly depicted. As G. Campbell Morgan says, I make my protest against that weak idea of Jesus that imagines that there was no lightning flashing from his eyes, no wrath manifested in his face, and no anger in his heart. Morgan said that is an anemic Christ who does nothing for the world. We have to understand that sometimes the only appropriate response to human sin is a righteous indignation, and that is what we see in Jesus when he comes into the temple. But is that really what we see? I mean, are we really seeing a man who's just acting on unbridled anger? Or is there something else? Is this really just pure unmixed wrath here? Or is there something else that's driving Jesus as he does this in the temple? Well, I'm always glad when the Bible answers my questions for me. And it does that in verse 17 when it says that when his disciples saw what he was doing, they remembered a passage of Scripture. And that passage of Scripture was the first portion of Psalm 69:9, which says, in which David writes, zeal for your house will consume me. So the disciples are seeing Jesus doing these things and saying these things, and they remember, this is like what David said when he said, zeal for your house will consume me. David was writing that to cry out to God, to express his frustration at his enemies who were opposing him because they did not understand his profound desire to see a temple constructed for God. But that desire, that zeal to have a place where God could be worshipped in purity and in spirit and truth drove and consumed David. And that what David had written was even more true of David's royal and divine descendant, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So it is his zeal that moves him to conduct himself in the way that he does here in this passage when we see him in the temple. We see how the zeal of the Lord compels him to reform his father's house. And we see how the zeal consumes him as he redefines his father's house. So let's look first at how zeal compels Jesus as he reforms his father's house. The law says in Deuteronomy 16:16 that every male among the Israelites three times a year must come to Jerusalem to observe three particular festivals. One is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which begins with Passover. The second is the Feast of Weeks, which is Pentecost. And then the third is the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles in the fall. Now, Jesus was perfectly obedient to every point of the law, so we have to understand he never missed one of these occasions. This is the first of three Passovers, maybe four, that John records. We don't know if there's three or four because in John 5:1 he talks about a feast and he doesn't tell which one it is. So if it's Passover, there's four of them there, but if not, it's three of them. But John tells us this is the first of those that he attended. But this is not the first one he ever attended. This is the first one John recorded. He'd been going to these all of his life. And as Jesus comes into the temple complex on this particular Passover, he finds these people selling oxen and sheep and birds and changing money at tables all over the place. And you know, for some time, it had been customary for people to come there for these events from all over the place, coming to Jerusalem for these festivals, and they would buy their animal there because they're not worried about traveling with it. What happens if the animal gets injured or harmed along the way? And maybe we don't even have animals. Maybe that's just something we don't. My family's not animal people. We don't do that. You know, so let's just get the animal there. Just easier to do that. So it had been customary for some time to purchase the animal in Jerusalem, somewhere close by to the temple, and the animals would be pre-approved for sacrifice, so you wouldn't have to worry that you've traveled all the way from some faraway place and get there, and they say, "Sorry, you brought this lamb, but it's not going to work. It's got a bum leg. We can't sacrifice him." And also, there was the idea that the money had to be exchanged. The temple tax was required to be paid with the coins of Tyre because the coins of Tyre had a high content of pure silver, higher than any other coinage in that day. So the travelers from all over the world would come there with whatever currency they happened to be carrying, and then somewhere near the temple they could change their money into the Tyrian coins so that they could pay their temple tax. So these are just matters of convenience. It's a rather valuable service to the worshipers that are coming from afar. And at one time, business like this had been conducted out on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, near the temple in the Kidron Valley. But notice that Jesus doesn't object here to the fact that people are buying animals and trading money to prepare for the Passover. He's not concerned that they're doing this. The issue is where they're doing this. Notice in verse 14, he found in the temple those who were doing this. You see, at some point the priests and the temple officials had determined that it would be best to bring this commercial trafficking of animals and currency closer in, where they could oversee it, where they could regulate it, maybe where they could profit from it by levying fees and commissions and booth rent to the vendors. But nothing is said here about those things. Nothing said here about their profit-making or their wicked motives. That's going to be reserved for later when Jesus comes back to the temple and finds that they've actually set up shop again and he runs them out a second time on his final week before his death. So here the issue is not that they're buying animals or changing money. It's not why they're buying animals, changing money. It's where they're buying animals and changing money. Here the issue is that they've taken a space that was set apart for the specific purpose of the worship of God, and they've made it into a commodities trading floor. Now this word that's translated temple in verse 14 is not the usual word for the sanctuary itself, the holy place and the holy of holies. Rather, this word refers to the entire temple complex. So where were these animal vendors and money changers setting up shop? It seems only natural that as Jesus encounters him as he first walks in, the place where he would have been in the court of the Gentiles, the outermost court of the temple complex. The only part of the temple area where Gentiles were allowed to enter and worship. Well, things had surely radically devolved since the consecration of the first temple in the days of King Solomon. On the day that Solomon's temple was dedicated, Solomon prayed not only for the Lord to bless the temple as a place where Israelites would gather and worship and pray, but also for all nations to come and to commune with God there. Solomon prayed in 1 Kings 8, 41 to 43, these words. He said, "Also concerning the foreigner, who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. And when he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name." That was Solomon's temple, designed to be a place of worship not only for Israel but also for the nations. Now, that temple was destroyed by the Babylonians about 600 years before Christ, rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity under the leadership of men like Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, Ezra. And then in the decades just before Christ's birth, Herod the Great began a massive renovation project intended to restore the second temple to its former glory in the days of Solomon. But there was no concern for the Gentiles in the renovation project. Oh, they have to stay out in the outer area, in the outer courtyard there, and not come any closer. In fact, archaeologists have uncovered a sign or evidence that there was a sign on the perimeter of the court of the Gentiles, saying that any Gentile who passed beyond that point could be put to death for coming too close into the temple. Well, this gets to the heart of the matter as Jesus is reforming the temple. Morgan writes, "The supreme iniquity to the heart of Jesus was that the Hebrew people were failing to function as God intended. His intention was always that they should bless all the nations, but they had now come to that position when they thought only of themselves and the ease and comfort of their own worship. Gentiles? What do Gentiles matter? Certainly use their courts and desecrate them." So in the only place where Gentiles were welcome to worship, in this renovated temple, they couldn't find a place to worship. And if they could find a place to kneel and pray, they might be kneeling in animal dung and surrounded by the stench of a livestock market and distracted from their holy acts of prayer and worship by the noise of animals and merchants and money changers. The zeal of the Lord Jesus for the house of His Father compels Him to take action. And so, where there are animals, there are likely some cords that had been used to tie or lead the animals, and Jesus takes some of those cords and begins to craft them into a scourge, into a whip. It probably took him a few minutes to do. I wonder if anybody said, hey Jesus, what are you doing with the ropes? Making a whip. What are you going to do with that? You'll see. But he's crafting it into a scourge or a whip, and he starts swinging it. And he drives out the vendors and their sheep and their oxen and their birds. And he overturns the tables of the money changers and he dumps out all their coins all over the ground. And he says to them, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." The business of His Father's house was prayer and worship, not livestock trading and commodities exchange. And so with His whip, Jesus is saying, "Clear this place out and return it to the purpose for which it was built. Make room for the people to enter and to worship the living God sincerely. Make room for the Gentiles. Don't drive them away. Make room for them to come in. These are the very people that God has intended you as a nation to reach with the good news of the glory and grace of God. Don't drive them away." The later cleansing of the temple that happens at the end of His earthly ministry, Jesus will remind the people that it's written about the temple, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." That's right, an international house of prayer, an IHOP. But not pancakes, prayer. International house of prayer. But sadly, Israel had lost that vision to be a missionary people to all nations. And Jesus reminds them that they've been commissioned to reach all nations, not just to be comfortable in their own ease. And He's zealously reforming the house of His Father with a whip. Now we have to be very careful with the application here. As we shall see in just a moment, we can only draw so many parallels, and there's not many, between the temple of Israel and the building where a Christian church gathers. They don't serve the same function. The temple was indispensable in the Old Covenant. The religion of Israel required a place of sacrifice for blood to be shed, and the temple was that place. But you understand, buildings are entirely optional for a Christian church. See, a Christian church is a body of believers in Jesus who live in fellowship with each other under the lordship of Christ, submitted to the authority of His Word, and engaged in His mission of spreading the gospel to all nations. What does a building have to do with that? In fact, a friend of mine said recently, the church is what you have left when you burn down the building and shoot the pastor. Now, let's don't try that. But essentially, there's some truth to that. You're not at church right now. You are the church. When you are living together in fellowship under the lordship of Christ in submission to the authority of His Word and on mission to make disciples of all nations for Him, you don't need a building to do that. But sometimes we forget about that and we begin to get fixated on the wrong things. We begin to think more about our convenience and our comfort than about our mission. And it's then that the Lord Jesus takes up the scourge and starts swinging. It's not that we would ever have a livestock auction in the front yard or currency exchange on the sidewalk, but sometimes we get involved in things that deter worship. Sometimes we may be raising funds in a way that deters people from the spirit of worship. Sometimes we may be engaging in certain activities that hinder people from worship. And it is worship that should define what we do here and elsewhere as we are the church. And so there are times, for instance, when the demands of upkeeping the facility require us to minimize the resources that we devote to reaching all peoples with the gospel. There are times when we know that reaching all peoples with the gospel is going to be very hard and very difficult and very uncomfortable. And so we prefer rather to stay with our own personal preferences and tastes than reaching out to those who are not like us. Nearly 50 years ago, this church took a bold stand to be defined as a church for all people. Dr. Paul Early put his own reputation and even his own career on the line as he stood here and took the risk of saying that these doors would be open to everyone regardless of their skin color. And I know for a fact that he was hated by people both inside the church and other pastors in the area because of that conviction that he had. And I visited with him last Saturday and we talked about a lot of things. Now, I'm not saying this to make light of his present situation, but just to tell you about where his mind is on these things. Three times in the conversation, he forgot who I was. And I reminded him that I am the pastor at Emmanuel Baptist Church, which he served for so many years. And every time I reminded him who I was and of Emmanuel Baptist Church, tears would come to his eyes and he would say, "Is Emmanuel still a church for all people?" If he said that to me once, he said that to me a half a dozen times in the very brief visit that we had together. His heart is still focused on the reality that this is to be an IHOP, an international house of prayer, a place of worship for all nations. He may not be clear about who I am or what I'm doing there or what I'm doing here, but he's clear about the gospel and clear about the call to reach all nations. And friends, listen, you know this as well as I do. It's not easy. It's not convenient. It requires determination, it requires effort and sacrifice, and it's really easy to slide out of that priority. But we must resist every temptation to ever be anything less than a people who are committed to the priority and practice of reaching all nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether they live across the street or across an ocean. In His zeal, Jesus was compelled to reform His Father's house and restore it to its original function. That's right, an international house of prayer, an IHOP. Clear out every distraction. Put away every distortion. Remove every deterrent that stands in the way of all nations finding hope in the good news of the glory and grace of God. And we must do the same thing in our church as we seek to show that glory and grace in the person of Jesus Christ to the world and bring them in to worship Him because He's worthy. Christ's zeal for His mission and our zeal for Him will compel us to do that. Secondly, I want you to notice here that Jesus' zeal consumes Him as He redefines His Father's house. The response is interesting to Jesus. The Jews that are mentioned in verse 18 almost certainly refer to the temple officials, not the common people. We don't really know what the common people thought about this, and that might be significant in itself. The fact that we don't have their response may mean that they were glad to see Jesus do this. Thank you. We're tired of smelling that when we come in here to worship. We're tired of having to hear that and deal with that. But the temple officials certainly felt differently about it. We noticed they were quick to speak up, but it's interesting that they don't argue about whether or not it's right or wrong for them to sell animals and change money in the temple. They never say, "Hey, what are you doing? Don't drive these people out. They belong here." They never once complained that Jesus was wrong to run them out. They knew fully well that those people didn't belong there and that activity didn't belong there, and that Jesus was right to drive them out. But their complaint is directed at Jesus Himself. They say, "What sign do you show as your authority for doing these things?" In other words, never mind what you've done. Who do you think you are to do it? You ever had that experience where you see something needs doing? You do it, and somebody wants to know who you think you are for doing it? Just thank God you did it, because it's the right thing to do, right? Well, Jesus has done the right thing. They say, "Well, who do you think you are to do that? Who gave you the right to drive these people out of here?" And they demand that He perform some kind of sign to prove His authority. And when they demand that He show a sign, it demonstrates that they're both deaf and blind. First of all, Jesus already said who He thinks He is. He describes the temple in verse 16 as "My Father's house." What does that mean? That means that He is clearly the Son of God. If that's not a clear statement of His claim to be the Son of God, I don't know how much clearer He could make it. He says, "This is My Father's house." Well, who am I to do this? I'm the son of the one this temple was built to honor. Of course, the very title Son of God is a direct claim to be God Himself, as those people understood, as many of us do too. But they're deaf to that claim. They want to see some demonstration of His authority, more than just words. They want a visible indication that He has the authority to do this. That's understandable to an extent, isn't it? Wouldn't you want to know the credentials of someone that comes in doing this kind of thing? You want to know that they're valid. But they're demanding a sign when, in fact, one has already been given. The very act of clearing out this temple was a sign in itself. The prophets had foretold that the Messiah would come and do this very thing. Zechariah 14 spoke of a day when the nations would come and gather in the temple to worship the Lord. But then it says that on that day there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Well, that's kind of confusing. You just said all nations are coming in. Then you say you're going to kick all the Canaanites out. Well, it's interesting that the word translated Canaanite in that passage was a word that was commonly used in Hebrew to refer to merchants. So perhaps the temple authorities understood that passage one way and said, "Let's kick all the Canaanites, all the Gentiles, out of the temple." But Jesus came to clarify that their hermeneutics was faulty. They misunderstood the passage. It was the merchants, not the Canaanites, who must be kicked out. They kicked the Canaanites out and invited the merchants in. Jesus says, "No, kick the merchants out and bring the Canaanites and the other nations in." That was a sign. It was the fulfillment of a promise that the Lord had made through Zechariah 500 years before Christ came. And then some 400 years before Christ came, the prophet Malachi, or if you like to call him the Italian prophet, Malachi, spoke of a coming day in which the Lord would come into the temple and He would purify the sons of Levi, that is the priesthood, and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness that, he says, the offerings of the people would be pleasing to the Lord as they were in the days of old. Well, these signs were plainly carried out in front of the temple authorities, but they were blind to the sign and deaf to the claims. And therefore they say, "What else have you got? What else have you got? Who do you think you are? Son of God. Prove it. Just did. What else you got?" Jesus' response to them is, going to destroy this temple. In 3 days, I'll raise it up again. This is where we need an audio Bible. I'd like to know the tone. Because there could be a lot of sarcasm in that. And I think I could pick up on that. You want another? You want something else? We'll destroy the temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. The leaders say, no, it took 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it up in 3 days? Well, in fact, that's only partly true what they said. It had taken 46 years, but it still wasn't finished. They would still work on it for another 30 to 35 years, finish it up in about 63 AD, and 7 years after a 70-something year building project, the Romans would come through and destroy the temple and not leave one stone standing on top of another except for that portion of it that stands there today that's called the Wailing Wall. They destroyed it. 3 days later, Jesus did not rebuild it. In fact, no one ever has. Today there's a Muslim mosque standing on that site. So what did Jesus mean when he said, destroy the temple, 3 days I'll raise it up? Well, in fact, he wasn't talking about that temple at all. He was redefining the temple. Verse 21 says that he was speaking of the temple of his body. Would you have understood that if the Bible hadn't told you? Would you have said, oh, I bet he's talking about his body? Probably not. Probably not. So it's only natural they didn't understand it either. See, they didn't have the Gospel of John. they were just hearing it. That's why, you know, sometimes people will say, I'm not going to believe something just because I read it in the Bible. I wish I'd been there and I could have seen it firsthand. No, believe me, you have it much better having the Bible. They were there, they saw it firsthand, they didn't get it because they didn't have the explanatory comment. All right? You have better than they had because you have the explanation. You wouldn't have got it. They didn't get it. The disciples didn't get it. But after Jesus died and was raised from the dead, it says here that they remembered that he said this. They were aided by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said would come to them and teach them all things and bring to their remembrance all that he said to them. And as the Spirit brought this event to their minds, they understood the full significance of what Jesus had said and done on that day in the temple. What Jesus was saying was that the place where God dwells on earth and interacts with man is not a building made out of bricks and stones. Though God had seen fit in sometimes past to make that temple a place of habitation or manifestation among His people, no longer did it serve that function. John told us in chapter 1 of this gospel that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek word is tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. Jesus became the living temple in His incarnation. The place where man meets God, not a building, is in the person of Jesus Christ. If you want to have access to God, then you don't need to come to a temple and bring a sacrifice and give it to a priest for the offering. No, Christ had come to be the temple and the sacrifice and the priest. So if you want to meet God, you come to Jesus, not to a building in Jerusalem or anywhere else in the world. He redefined the temple. The temple is Himself. And His zeal consumed Him as He redefined it. His zeal to bring the presence of God to the sinful human race consumed Him and drove Him all the way to the cross. The cross where He became the sacrifice, the ultimate and final sacrifice for human sin. And all of our sins fell upon Him there as He bore the just judgment of God for us. And it was zeal that consumed Him. The zeal to unite us to God, to bring God to us. It consumed Him as He bore our sin until the final drop of blood was shed. And in 3 days, that temple that was destroyed on the cross was raised up. When Jesus' disciples remembered these things, verse 22 says they believed the Scripture and the Word that Jesus had spoken. What about you? There are some people who say, well, I don't believe the Bible. I just believe the parts that where Jesus said something. I don't believe the rest of it. They believe the parts that Jesus said and the rest of it. They believe the Scripture and the Word that Jesus spoke. Do you believe the Scripture and the Word that Jesus spoke? Or are you like those temple officials who would say, yeah, heard all that, saw all that, but I need some kind of something else for me. I was like that at one time in my life. What's God going to do for me? Convince me. Look at what He's done for the whole world. Yes, but I'm not the whole world. I'm me, and I want something different than the whole world gets. That was my attitude. The sign that Jesus offers you is the same sign He's offered everyone else and the same sign He offered those people on that day. Tear this temple down. 3 days, I'll raise it up. They took Him up on it. They killed Him. In 3 days, He raised it up. That's the sign. Say, I want a sign. There you go. There's a sign. You're going to believe on the basis of that? Or you're going to say, a man dying and rising from the dead is not convincing to me at all. I need something different, something more than the rest of the world gets. Who are you to say that that is not enough? Christ came as God in the flesh, the living embodiment of the temple. That temple was torn down and raised up, and now Christ beckons all the world to come to Him and worship Him and serve Him. And there is no other place on earth to meet God than in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.